Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi. I've been going through the book of Malachi, and I've been looking forward to this passage, Malachi chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Malachi is a book that deals with a bunch of knuckleheads, okay? It deals with a bunch of people who were not doing what was right. They had rebelled against the Lord. They had been doing some awful stuff that we've been going through in the first two chapters. But then we come to chapter 3, and all of a sudden the Lord changes his tune a little bit. He starts teaching us something else that's completely outside of what I would have said at the time. How many of you have kids that you have to discipline every once in a while? Anybody? Okay. You know what happens when you have kids, right? They do something wrong, and you have to give them the talk. Whatever the talk is about, it's irrelevant. Imagine you're disciplining your children, and one of your kids just royally messed up. I can remember a lot of times when I messed up, but I don't want to talk about those. I want to talk about my brother when he messed up, because that's easier for me. I remember one time my brother was in high school. He was not going to graduate. It was a bad deal all the way around. And so he had to take after school classes down in Orange County somewhere, and he had to drive out there to try to get enough units to graduate. So he's working on his units, and he's trying to get everything done. And my dad had this little gray Corolla. And my brother borrowed my dad's car. Now, my dad never let me borrow his car. I had my own, and I had been driving for years at this point. My brother, he had just gotten his license that year. He had wrecked his other car, and now he borrows my dad's Corolla in the rain to drive to Orange County to go to class. And he wrecked the car. Just destroyed it. And he had to, you know, come home and tell my dad that he wrecked the car. They had the talk. Can't believe you did that, and look what you've done, and this is just, you know, I just went through the whole thing, right? And he went back from birth up to his existence at that point and discussed all of his wrong life choices and everything. And it was the talk, you know, he just getting on his case. At no point whatsoever did my dad stop and say, now let me tell you about the grace that's to come in the days ahead. There was no grace involved with that conversation. It was about, you knucklehead, you ruined my car. I needed that car to get to church and to get to work. What are you doing? God takes this book about the ridiculous things that Israel was doing, the rebellion and the witchcraft and the rejection of God and all of these bad things. And he stops for just a minute and he says, let me tell you about grace. Let me tell you about mercy. See, a lot of times we come to God with our sins and our shame, and we come ashamed, and we come broken, and we come frustrated, and we have this idea in our heads that God is going to be like we would. He's going to act like we would. He's going to treat us like we would treat others. He's going to come down hard on us and tell us how awful we are and how stupid we are. And look at you, you pathetic worm. And yet, God, in all of his anger and frustration with his people, stops. And he says, let me tell you about my Messiah, my son, who's going to die for your sins. And this is an awesome chapter. In the midst of such difficult times, God says, let me tell you about my promises, my hope for you. And it would be my desire today that you would have this perspective of your Father in heaven. That when you come to him, he doesn't just beat you down or tell you how dumb you are, but he receives you with arms wide open. He will correct you. But if you are repentant, then he will receive you and restore you. And so look at it with me. We're going to look at this idea of the coming Messiah. It's a really awesome, awesome set of verses. Verses 1 through 7 here that are talking about Jesus. And he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is a really, really awesome section of Scripture. notice what he says. He says, number one, behold, I, God, will send my, you'll notice I and my are both capitalized, messenger, but messenger is lowercase. You see that? This is not referring to Jesus. This is referring to John the Baptist. And so there's a prophecy about John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who was born 6 months before he was. And he's saying he's going to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his name. So Jesus is being proclaimed here as he's going to be coming, and when he comes, it's going to be sudden, and he's just going to appear in his temple. And I want you to see what he's talking about here. He's saying, listen, you guys need a Savior. You know you need help. You know you need a Savior. But it's not going to come in the way that you expect it. And I would like you to write there on that first line of your outline, the Messiah's arrival. The Messiah's arrival. You see, the Jews wanted the king. God had promised Abraham first that he was going to bless all of the nations through the seed of Abraham, the child singular, the child of promise. But the Jews didn't think about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Matter of fact, at the time that Jesus was born, the Jews only thought about God's promise to one of their fathers, and that was the promise of God to David. Because God had promised David that his throne would not lack a king on it. And so they wanted God to fulfill God's promise to David. But in all of their politics and all of their desire to see God glorified, they failed to recognize the other promises that God had made. They were looking for a political problem to be fixed. They were looking for an economic relief. They were looking for different things, but they weren't looking for spiritual renewal. They weren't looking toward heaven. They weren't looking toward eternity. And they certainly weren't looking to take the truth to all nations. They wanted it for themselves and for themselves only. But what does God say? I will send my messenger. So here's the awesome thing. When you think about it, they were not ready to receive the Messiah. They were not ready because they were focused on what? They were focused on politics. They were focused on economics. They were focused on their careers. They were focused on their possessions. They were focused on their own desires. And the book of James says, for each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The thing is that our desires will draw us away from what God has for us. In the book of James, he's talking about towards sin. Drawn away from righteousness and drawn toward sin. But the Israelites had been drawn away from the singular purpose that God had given them to reveal to the world God's plan of salvation, that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. And they weren't looking for that. Now, if I was God, I'd be upset. I'd spank them or something. I'd do something to the Israelites to get them in order, get them in line. But that's not what God does. He says, you're not ready. So I'm going to send a messenger to you. I'm going to send someone to get you ready. I'm going to send John the Baptist to make straight the way of the Lord, to proclaim the day of God is at hand. And so John the Baptist, if you remember, came and he preached in the desert. And his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he baptized people. Now, to understand how important this is, you have to understand what baptism was all about. Baptism did not start in the New Testament. Baptism was part of getting your Jewish green card, if you would. How many of you know a U.S. immigrant that became a U.S. citizen? An immigrant that became a citizen. Anybody know someone like that? There's a huge process to doing that, isn't there? Isn't it hard and difficult to get that and to go through, and you have to take the oath and all this other stuff, and you have to take a test and you have to have an interview, and there's a lot of things that you have to do to get that citizenship. It is not an easy task. And I have a lot of respect for people who go through that process, as difficult as it is to do that. Now imagine, to become Jewish, it was a lot harder than to become a U.S. citizen. Just imagine, you wanted to immigrate to, to Israel, you had to show up. You had to outright reject the country that you came from. So this idea of Italian American or Russian American or Mexican American or any of those other things, no. You were going to be Jewish or nothing. You had to completely reject your heritage, your family, your people, your politics. You had to leave it all behind. You had to come, and there was no fly in the flag of whatever country you came from when you got to Israel. You're going to be here, you're going to be an Israelite, or you're going to go home. You had to reject who you were. You had to reject your religion. You had to reject your false gods and everything else. And you had to give your heart over completely to Jehovah. And if you couldn't do that, you could not be a Jewish citizen. But not only that, once you made a commitment, and there's a great example of this if you go all the way back to the book of Ruth. And she says to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Now, if you were a man, there's another step. Once you make the oath and the declaration, you've decided that you're not going to go home, you're going to stay here in Israel, you want to be an Israelite, you want to follow the one true God, you make an oath to the one true God, you deny all false gods and all idols, you renounce the country that you came from, now it's time for the circumcision. I wonder how many people would apply for U.S. citizenship if we told them that part of the process is to cut off a piece of your genitals. I don't think there'd be a long line. I don't think there'd be any line. Can you imagine? I'd like to become a Jewish citizen, please. Oh, no problem. So what's the process look like? Well, you're going to have to do these things and deny your country and accept Judaism and make a commitment to the Lord, and then you're going to have to go out and we're going to take you out here. We're going to use this kind of sharp rock. And we are going to circumcise you. We're going to cut off the tip of your genitals as a sign to everyone that you're serious about your commitment to God. You know, I'm going to sleep on it. And I'll get back to you. I mean, can you imagine? After all of that, then and only then would you go to the priest. And before you could be made a nationalized Jew, the priest would baptize you. The priest would make you wash in the river, and he would dunk you in the river. And it was a ceremonial washing which represented you were dying to the old man when you went under the water, and you came out clean, fresh, and anew in Judaism. Baptism was originally stipulated by God as a way to become Jewish. Now, there are many different types of baptism. If you remember, the Bible talks about the baptism of Moses. The Israelites were, quote-unquote, baptized when they went through the Red Sea. And there's a baptism of fire, and there's a baptism of John, which was unto repentance. So think about what John is saying. When John shows up in the desert and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Everybody wanted the kingdom of God. They wanted the promise of David, of God to David. They wanted the king. They wanted the economic relief. They wanted the political relief. They wanted their land back. And that would be wonderful. The kingdom of God is at hand. But he says, repent and be baptized. Now, what is he saying? You are so unrighteous, unruly, rebellious, and evil that you need to become Jewish again. Anybody know an American citizen like that? They're so anti-America that they need to get, they should get their citizenship again just to kind of get their heart right. Have you ever known somebody who fights against our country all day and all night? Their whole desire is just to destroy our country. And sometimes I think, you know, the people who are becoming citizens are so amazing. They're smart and they're talented and they want to be here. And there are some Americans who just shouldn't be here. They hate our country. They hate everything about us. They want to upend everything and make us like all these awful countries that can't get it together. What would happen if, to gain the right to vote, you had to pass a citizenship test? I wonder how many people would not be able to vote in our country. I'm personally all for it. Yes, anybody can vote. Just pass a citizenship test. Good luck. It would be a very, very small group of people voting in this country. And I think it would go a lot better because they'd be educated, at least how our country runs and the way things work, right? What John is saying is, look, you may call yourself Jews. You may call yourselves followers of God, but you're not living that way, so you need to reconnect with God. You need to come back to Him, get baptized. What John was doing is preparing the way for the Lord. He was saying, listen, as we get closer to the time of Christ, you need to follow Him, work works of righteousness, proclaim the truth to the lost, and get ready, because His kingdom isn't what you think it is. John the Baptist was grace embodied in human form. He was God's grace towards a rebellious and ignorant people who did not seek after God. He was grace. He was God saying, I know that you're not paying attention, and I know that you're not ready, so I'm going to send somebody to help you get ready. Sometimes I call my house and I tell the kids, I'm going to be home in 25 minutes. The house better be clean. Oh no, Dad's coming home. And the house is a disaster. My daughter Rachel is an expert at hiding things, not cleaning, but piling behind stuff and so it looks clean. You ever have that problem? Your parents are coming home and you're not ready. You ever call a friend and say, come help me get ready so that my parents don't murder me when they get home? God sent someone to help them get ready because He's gracious and merciful. He wasn't looking to surprise them and catch them off guard. That's what I do, though. I like to come in the house. I don't use a garage door opener because my garage door opener is really loud. So I'll sneak in the front door. What are you doing? Freak everybody else out, you know? You weren't ready. God's not like me. He's not a jerk. God sent His messenger to prepare the way so Israel could get ready. How amazing is that? Why do you think when you look around today and you see the signs that God had told us about in the book of Revelation, in the book of Thessalonians, Jesus Himself in the gospel says, when you see this happening and this happening and this happening and this happening, when you see these signs, know the time is at hand. And when you see these things going on, the wars, the rumors of the wars, the earthquakes, all of the stuff going on in our society today is pointing towards the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any moment. Why do you think He did that for you? To scare you? No. So you would know to be ready. He's not trying to surprise you. He's trying to give you a chance to be ready for when He comes back. And so even in all of this difficulty in Malachi chapter 1 and 2, when the people were rebellious and evil and awful, God says, I'm giving you a chance. I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent. I'm going to give you an opportunity to clean up your act before I come. And maybe tonight, this is your opportunity. God is calling you tonight to say, look at the signs that I have put before you. Look at everything I've said. Look at the years that I've been reaching out to you. I am about to come back, and I need you to get ready. So quit messing around and clean everything up and get ready to go and proclaim the truth to the lost, because you don't have much time. Be ready. And that's what God is doing. It's His grace. And so He says that this messenger would prepare the way before Him. And I love how you can see that Jesus is God. He is saying, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So I'm on my way. And Jesus was just going to appear suddenly. Why suddenly? If you read through the Gospels, it doesn't say that it was very sudden, was it? I mean, weren't there signs? Even the three, or we don't know how many there were. There were three gifts, but there were probably many wise men who came to see Jesus. We just went through Christmas, and how many of you have a nativity at home? You set that up? The guys who came from the east, who saw the star of the King of Israel, who had to tell the Jews that their king was born. Have you ever thought about that? Israel didn't know that their king was born, but these three guys or these men from a faraway country knew. They knew. But the Israelites didn't know, because they weren't what? They weren't ready. But it's so wonderful to see that when Jesus came, why was it sudden? Was it sudden for everybody else? No. The Magi saw it. The wise men saw it. Even Herod saw it. So why was it sudden? because they weren't looking. You ever get startled by something you weren't looking for? It was sudden for you, but not for everyone else. It wasn't sudden for them. It was just sudden for you. So he's saying he's going to appear in the temple like that. Why? Because they weren't looking for him. And when Israel was looking for their king, what were they looking for? They were looking for a warrior. They were looking for someone of royal stature. An educated man. A strong man. Someone who bore a sword and a shield and rode on a stallion. Someone who's going to lead them to war and take care of business. They wanted a king. Think about that. But when Jesus came, it was sudden. Why? Because they weren't looking for a carpenter. They weren't looking for someone with humility and strength who could teach them the word and save them from sin. That is a problem for me, by the way. I don't know if you have this problem. That many times when I pray and I look unto God for my assistance, I'm not looking for what he wants to do. I'm not looking for the kind of assistance that he wants to give. Maybe you were in college and you didn't study for your exam, and now it's exam day. And you're like, God, just put the words in my heart so I know what to write on the test, and I promise I'll serve you forever afterwards. And you're looking unto the author and the finisher of your faith to put supernaturally the words for this exam into your head so you can ace this test that you did not study for and you are not prepared for. And so you are begging God, help me. But the help that you're looking for never comes, at least not in the way that you want it to. Or the young lady who gets pregnant outside of marriage, and she begs God to take the baby away so that it doesn't have to ruin her life. And God, just make this not true. Help me make this not true. Please help me make this not true. But the help that she's looking for is not what she needs at that time, is it? And it's not going to happen. Israel wanted economic relief. They wanted political relief. They wanted help with their careers. And they wanted to see their gross domestic product rise up with... They wanted to see the immigration go down. They wanted all the Romans out. They had a lot of things on their list that they wanted from God. But notice the important part is that they weren't looking for what God had for them. So when Jesus appeared, it was sudden because they weren't paying attention for what he wanted. Maybe today your life is a mess and you don't know how to fix it. Stop telling God what you need. Stop telling God what you expect for him to do. Stop telling God, God, I need you to do this. God, I want you to do that. God, I need you to do this. God, I want you to do that. What you need to do is say, God, I submit to you. No matter what you choose to do, I know it'll be fair and it'll be right. And I'm sorry for my sins, and I will follow you no matter what the consequences. That should be our prayer. Because when you do that, then the Lord says, okay, now I can work with you. Now I can change your heart. Now I can build upon that foundation. And now I can do amazing things. It may not ever turn out the way you thought it would. And hopefully it'll turn out better. Because he knows the thoughts that he has for us. And they're not to squish us like a bug or burn us with a magnifying glass like I used to burn ants in my backyard. God wants to do amazing things in your life. But you know what it takes? Takes for us to submit to him. Why were they surprised? Because Jesus wasn't on their to-do list. He wasn't what they wanted. And really, when he came and they realized that it was him, you know what they did? They killed him because they wanted to get rid of him. You're messing up our whole thing. We had this nice thing going until Jesus came around. Get rid of him. Sadly, that's how a lot of people feel about Christ. You know, I'd be a Christian, except for you guys are just like boring. Can't do drugs, can't get drunk, you can't go out there and sleep around, you can't steal, you can't lie, you can't cheat, bunch of goody two-shoes. It's boring. I don't want to be a Christian. And that is in no way what it's like to be a Christian. But you see, they don't want to give up the lordship of their own lives. So he says, he'll come in suddenly, and even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. See, the covenant was the one with David. That's the one that they took delight in. That's the one they wanted. Yeah, the king. But that messenger was going to come. He is coming. So the Messiah's arrival is going to be quick. It's going to be announced. So you really couldn't say it was that sudden. Somebody was saying, he's on his way. Ooh, where'd he come from? I've been telling you for 30 years. John the Baptist was out there doing his thing for how many years before Jesus came on the scene? Yet they were still surprised. But then look at what it says in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. It's a scary thing when the king comes around and inspects everything. So he says, who can endure? The Messiah's work is what I'd like you to write there on that second line of your outline is, yes, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to arrive. And when he gets there, what is he going to do? Well, notice the things that he lists here. In verses 2 through 5, he's going to give us a number of things. Number one, he's going to be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. It's difficult for kids to learn the importance of soap when they're little. You know, there comes an age when they finally realize the smell emanating from their own body and the importance of using soap. For some, it comes later than others. But soap is an important thing. And a launderer is somebody who is a professional clothes washer. And they would use soap with what? Fragrance, right? To make you smell better. One of the things that I do when I'm traveling, especially to Nicaragua, where it gets really moldy and mildewy, everything gets moldy and mildewy because of the humidity, is I get the dryer sheets. You know the fabric softener dryer sheets? I take a whole box of them, and I put them into various Ziploc bags. And I take them down with me, and so when I pack my bags to go to Nicaragua, or any country for that matter, I layer between my clothes dryer sheets. So I'll put in some clothes, I'll put in like a pair of jeans, and a dryer sheet. Another pair of jeans, dryer sheet. A shirt, dryer sheet. Another shirt, dryer sheet. Socks and underwear over here, stuff dryer sheets everywhere, right? So when I get to where I'm going, all my clothes smell clean and fresh. They may not be clean and fresh, but they smell clean and fresh. And then when I'm on my way home, I'm usually bringing a lot of dirty laundry with me. So you know what I do? I had that set of dryer sheets in a Ziploc bag. I take those out and I shove them in all my clothes again. So I put all my dirty clothes in a trash bag. And I seal it with dryer sheets in there so they don't stink too bad when I get home. And then all my clean clothes, more dryer sheets in there in case I get stuck in the airport or whatever else and I have to be diverted. I got my dryer sheets in there. All my clothes smell clean. Because even when you wash clothes in Nicaragua, they don't smell clean. They smell mildewy. The dryer sheets, I like the launderer soap. They just perfume the clothes a little bit and they smell better. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. There's two things. He says the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. It's going to cleanse you. Now, the refiner's fire is kind of interesting. What you do is if you're ever going to do gold, silver, any kind of steel, even if you're taking aluminum and you're melting it down and you're going to use that aluminum later, what you do is you put it into a graphite container normally, and then you put that into your forge or into your furnace. And as you heat it up, the metal melts, and then the good metal settles down, and there's a bunch of garbage on the top called dross. Sometimes what you do is you put in some chemicals, some powders, and other things that will combine with the impurities, and they will bind to them so that it clumps up a little bit, and then you draw that off. You just use like a spoon, and you take that off the top, and you dump that away. And now you can pour out the straight metal. Now, you don't want to get the very bottom because there's some impurities down there as well. But you take this, and you just pour it out into a mold. And that's how you get gold or silver or aluminum or brass or whatever else that you're trying to melt down. So the more you do this, you can do this multiple times. And as you do, you're purifying it multiple times until it's completely pure. You have 100% pure aluminum or gold or whatever it is that you're trying to get. The refiner's fire, it's hot. It completely ruins whatever shape that the gold or the thing had. I remember in high school when I learned how to do forge work and refinery work, we we would take apart old cars at the time, old midgets or, you know, whatever we could get our hands on. And we would take the the pistons out of them and melt those down. Pistons and connecting rods were great things to use because they were made out of aluminum. You take those, you put them in there, you melt them down. You no longer have a piston anymore. Now you just have a blob of metal. But you can pour that into a mold, and now it's useful to you. And it's interesting because when we get these pistons out of these cars, they'd be covered with oil and grease. We would never clean them. We would never clean them. It would go straight from the car with the grease and the oil right into the graphite cylinder because it's going to burn off the minute you get that thing hot. All that oil is going to burn off, and all of that dross is going to be swept away, and now you're just going to be left with the aluminum. See, that's the amazing thing about the way that the Lord works. When Jesus came, he wasn't going to try to put you in a parts washer and try to clean you up a little bit on the outside before he started cleansing you on the inside. No, he took you, garbage and all, threw you into the furnace, burned off all of the bad stuff, and just kept the good stuff. That's what he does to us. He's like a refiner's fire. He's not sitting there trying to wash you before he puts you in. No. I'm going to cleanse you as I go. And the fire is going to purify all things. And the launderer's soap is the same idea. We don't want to get rid of the clothing, just the dirt on it. And so you can see these two images are vivid illustrations of this purifying process that Jesus was going to purify the church. And he's going to prepare them for something. What? For this, the day of his coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? That, now here he's talking about the second coming. So if you remember, in the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus is coming two more times, kind of. When the rapture happens, Jesus is never going to come to earth. We're going to be caught up with him in the clouds, the Bible says. So he's never going to really touch down. He's not going to land. He's going to be hovering up there in the clouds. We're going to be caught up into the air with him, and we're going to spend 7 years in the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he does finally come down to earth with all of us, when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, it's going to be split into four pieces. The Israelites in Jerusalem are going to run through the ruins of the Mount of Olives. Armageddon is going to happen. He's going to destroy everything. We're going to have this great thing. It's going to be wonderful. That's the second coming. And so all of this is going to be leading into when we have the millennial reign with Jesus and we have this wonderful time. And we're going to be able to reign with him for 1,000 years. So you have this really wonderful time when he's coming. And so this no one can stand the coming of Christ. No one can stand before Jesus as righteous or holy without what? Being first washed and purified. But with what? What are you going to be washed and purified with? Good works don't work. Money, power, gifts? No, none of that. The only thing that's going to purify you for the Lord is the blood of the Lamb, which is Christ. And so it says here in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, he's talking about the tribulation period. The tribulation period is the fire. The children of Israel are the gold or the silver. What is the entire purpose of the tribulation period? A lot of people don't understand. You know, when God saved us, and now that we're saved, when he comes back, when Jesus comes back, the church is fulfilled, the time of the church is good, he takes us up into the tribulation, you know, away from the tribulation, takes up in the rapture. God could have just ended time right there, couldn't he? If he was done with Israel, he should have ended time. What should he have done? If he was done with Israel, time should cease. He just takes the church out and just throws the rest into the lake of fire. We're done. Easy peasy. So why the tribulation? Why the 7 years? Why the two witnesses? Why go through all of this? For what? The church isn't there. What is he doing? And the answer is right here. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. God is giving Israel a last opportunity to come to Christ. He is fulfilling the promise to Moses, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and all of the rest. He is telling them, here's your last chance. I'm still extending my mercy to you. I'm honoring my promise. And he's giving them a chance to be purified. And it's really awesome. When you read the book of Revelation, you find out God had 144,000 guys who he's using to share the gospel with the other Jews. You see that he does this amazing work. It is really, really wonderful. Now notice what it says, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Why? You see, in the book of Revelation, you're going to find that the children of Israel are going to rebuild the temple. And 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to walk into the Jewish temple and declare himself to be who? To be God. That's called the abomination of desolation. Happens 3.5 years in. Now, here's the neat thing. Did you know the temple society in Israel has everything that they need to rebuild the temple now? Everything. They have the menorah. They have. Remember the red heifer that had to be a genetically pure red cow? They have those now. They genetically engineered them. They have them. They've been cloning them. They have them. You're ready to go. The ephods that the priests would wear and the breastplates and all of that stuff, they're already made. They have everything that they need right now. They've been collecting funding for years. There are whole warehouses just down the road from where they think the Temple Mount should be, where it isn't. And they're ready to build the temple right now. The only thing that they lack is permission. That's it. Now, they've estimated it'll take 2 years to build the temple again. Builders never get it right on their timelines, though, do they? You ever have a renovation at your house? Yeah, 6 weeks. 2 months later, it's not done. 3 months later, it's not done. 4 months later. But say they say 2 years and it takes them three or three and a half, maybe. So the temple doesn't have to be rebuilt for the rapture to happen, but it's really neat. It's ready to go. Another kind of interesting tidbit of information is where they think the Temple Mount is not the Temple Mount. How many of you seen a picture of Jerusalem where the Wailing Wall is? Have you ever seen that? That's where they believe the Temple Mount is. That's where they believe that up there above that was where they had the temple. There's a problem with that. The Bible says, Jesus said, not one of these stones would be left unturned. How many stones? Not even one. You know what the problem with the Wailing Wall is? There's a lot of stones that weren't overturned. Couldn't have been the Temple Mount. Now, if you look at a picture of Jerusalem, it's really neat. You look and there's have you seen where the gold dome is? It's called, you know, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, right? That's where the Dome of the Rock is. You know what that was? It's really funny. That was the Roman garrison. That big square of land, it's like, I think it's 11 acres up there, that it's perfectly intact, that was never destroyed by the Romans. Why did they leave that there? Because it was their military base. Matter of fact, remember when Paul was getting arrested in Jerusalem at the end of the book of Acts? It says that the centurions ran down a ramp into the midst of the temple to save Paul. And they took him back up the steps, and from those steps he talked to the people. Now there is a ramp that leads from the Roman garrison up there where they thought the Temple Mount was, down into where the city of David is. Now they found the city of David. And the Bible says that the temple was in the city of David, not up there where that garrison was. So as of today, we now know the exact location of the city of David and the approximate location of where the Temple Mount really was. It's really also very interesting that nothing's been built there. And the Jews have tunnels where they've dug archaeological tunnels to uncover where the spring of Gerhon was and all of this stuff. And they now know where the animals were kept and everything. Why haven't they uncovered it? Because they don't want anyone to try to take it away. They're going to leave it covered. God kept it a secret up until now. So we now know where the temple goes. There's no Arabs there. Israel's in full control of it. All they need to do is break ground, and they can build the temple exactly where it was, and they don't have to get rid of the Al-Aqsa Mosque up there on where they pretend is a Temple Mount. There's a lot of stuff in Israel that's not what they think it is. Mount Sinai. Have you heard of Mount Sinai? Like they think it's in Egypt. Read the Bible. They left Egypt before they came to Mount Sinai. Why do they think it's in Egypt? Because there's this king, or there's this Roman emperor, Constantine, his mama went down to Egypt and said, that looks like Mount Sinai. I think we'll name it that. And to this day, it's called Mount Sinai. It's not. Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. Right now, they're trying to build this really, really, really big city. It's going to be like 100 times bigger than New York. I don't know if you've heard about this. And they're trying to bulldoze Mount Sinai to get rid of it. It's under lock and key. It's surrounded by barbed wire. They want to get rid of Mount Sinai because they're afraid of what will happen if anybody finds out. The rock that Moses struck and it split into two, it's right there. They have paintings of the Israelites sacrificing to Baal on the other rocks right there. There is a cave on the burnt mountain where Moses and Elijah both went into. Really neat stuff. You can look about all that. But, you know, so Israel, what they say is, well, you know, the tomb of Jesus, they have no idea. The Catholic official version of where the tomb of Jesus is not the tomb of Jesus. So you can't take all of that. But it's really amazing to see that God said, I'm going to have them rebuild the temple. So he's saying during this time, the Jews are going to think that they're doing okay. They're offering sacrifices. They are offering sacrifices. And he says, but they don't count. Because I want an offering in righteousness. I don't want your silly things. This is why people, when they get rich and they get famous, and then they want to try to buy back righteousness by donating lots of money to causes, it doesn't help you. Look, tithing to the church and giving money to God isn't going to help you if your heart isn't right and you don't have a relationship with Him. It's not going to help you. Do you realize that if Amazon ships you something that you didn't order, by law you get to keep it? Did you know that? So if UPS or FedEx drops off a package on your doorstep and you didn't order it, new computer, well, yay me, you get to keep it by law. Did you know that? Isn't that awesome? You ever have a secret admirer when you're married? They can send you flowers and chocolates all day long. It's not going to change your heart. I'm sorry. We don't have that kind of a relationship. Flowers are going in the trash. Chocolates are going to my coworker. But I don't want your stuff. We don't have a relationship. Without the relationship, the gifts don't matter. Are gifts important? I love to give my wife and my kids gifts. I love to give them things and to do things for them and take them out to eat and all that kind of stuff. And those are good things when they're accompanied by a good relationship. You see, your tithes, your offerings, your service to the Lord, it doesn't count if you don't have a relationship with Him. If you're just complaining all the time, I hate this, I hate that to write this tithe check, I hate that to give God my money, I hate that to give God my time, I hate that to give God my talent, then don't. How would you like your husband to take you out to dinner and complain the whole time? You'd rather not go to dinner. How'd you like your wife to go out to dinner with you and complain the whole time? You'd rather stay home and watch a ball game than go out to dinner with someone who's just being contentious. How do you think God feels when you're serving, when you're tithing, when you're giving Him stuff? It can't be done out of spite or force. It has to be out of righteousness. And so He's saying, Israel, you're going to give me all these gifts, but they're not going to count because you don't have a relationship. But I will purify you so that your relationship matters, that your offerings matter. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. Why? Because we've repaired the underlying problem. It's no longer, I've got to give God my tithe, I've got to give God my time, my talent, and my treasures. It's going to be pleasant. They're going to enjoy serving God. They're going to enjoy what He wants for them and what they get to do for Him, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Remember Moses when he said, hey, we need to build a tabernacle and an Ark of the Covenant and all this other stuff. And they brought in so much gold, silver, bronze, and copper and all the stuff that they had to say, stop bringing it in. We don't need it anymore. We can't use it all. As in the days of old, he says, it's going to be amazing because people are going to want to serve. You know, there's a rule of thumb. 10% of the people in the church do 90% of the work. How much of that 90% do you do? You know, is this a kick for me to try to get you to serve more? No, I want you to just think about your time, treasures, and your talent and ask yourself, how much time do you spend on yourself? How much do you spend on the Lord? And when you do serve the Lord, what's your attitude? How do you feel about it? How do you feel about in the morning on Sundays? Why do we have to have services at 9 a.m., Pastor? Got to get up in the morning. I got to tell you, my alarm goes off at 5:45 on Sunday mornings, and that's not a very pleasant time. It's 5:45 already? Maybe I can go to 5:46. You ever do that? You know, try to get every minute out of your bed that you can. But my kids are awesome. They come, Dad, get up. We know you're in bed. They knock on my door. 5:45. They're up. They're getting ready. They're the ones trying to get me out the door. They want to come serve. It's like, oh man, I love that. I hate the fact I have to come early. But I love that. They're excited about it. Are you excited about Jesus? Are you excited about going out and serving him, sharing the gospel, sharing your finances, sharing your time, treasure, and talent? How about when you first met your spouse? Weren't you excited to go out with him, excited to talk, excited to spend time? Now, how do you feel towards him? What's your heart? That's what God is after, your heart. The work of the Messiah isn't to go out. He doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. And then I will come to you, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What is he talking about here? He says at the very end, there's going to be a judgment. After this time of renewal, after this time of refreshing, after this time of cleansing, and the cleansing will be with fire. It'll be a difficult time for them, but at the very end, God is going to judge everyone. And this is referring to the Bema Seat judgment, where he's going to judge the world for their actions. And it's going to be a very important thing. I want to challenge you to think about your place in God's kingdom. What are you doing with him? What's your relationship like? And seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. Seek what God has for you. And get back to that place in your heart where you enjoy serving him. See, part of the problem is that we want to retain control over our own selves. God, I gave you Sunday. Why do you need Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Aren't you happy with Sunday? No, he's not, by the way. Guys, it'd be like telling your wife, I will live with you on Sunday, and then I'm going to live with my girlfriend on Monday through Saturday. How do you think that's going to go over? I haven't seen him, Your Honor. He just disappeared. He's dead. That's not going to work out very well, is it? You can't tell your wife, or you can't tell your husband, okay, I'm going to live with you on Saturday and Sunday, or you know what, here, I'll spend the night on Thursday night, and then on Saturday night into Sunday, those are the 2 days you can have me, but I'm going to belong to somebody else the rest of the week. How do you think that's going to work? It's not going to happen, is it? And yet that's what we try to do with the Lord. We try to say, hey, I gave you some of my time, but now I'm off to other things. I have a life that I want to live for myself. And we can't do that. So he says here that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to cleanse, and he's going to do this wonderful work where he's going to reveal and cleanse and then judge. But look at what he says now in verse 6 through 7. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because I don't change, you're not consumed. This whole idea of being a New Testament Christian is kind of foreign to the Bible. God says the reason that we have salvation is because he doesn't change. Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now think about this for a second. He says, I do not change. Do you realize that God can't change? Anything perfect can't change, right? Men, quick, just a little thing. If your wife ever says, name something you would change about me if you could. The only right answer is nothing. You're perfect. Right? I wouldn't change anything, honey. You're perfect. Remember that answer. What could you change about something that's perfect? If you change it, will it be perfect? No, it won't. You're going to mess it up. So don't touch it. Leave it alone. Well, God says, I'm perfect. Now, I want you to think about God being perfect. I want you to think about something that when God created the heavens and the earth, he knew that we were going to sin. Before he created the heavens and the earth, he knew that we were going to sin, and he did it anyway. and he does not change. So God never changed his mind. Adam and Eve's sin was not a game changer for God, because God doesn't change, which meant he knew what was going to happen. You know what blows my mind about creation? We have canine teeth. You know what those are? The little sharp pointy ones that you can tear meat out the flesh with? We have an immune system. Have you ever thought about that? You have an immune system. Why did God make humanity with an immune system if we were perfect and there was no viruses and there was no sickness and there was no death? Why did he create our body to create cells and replicate cells when we start to die and when we start to wear out? Why did God give us a gallbladder or a pancreas? Why do we have the ability to eat animals? Have you ever thought about that? God didn't, oops, I never saw that coming. I didn't think they'd do it. What do we do now? I guess we have to install the upgrades. No. He created us knowing we were going to sin, and yet he did it anyway. You realize the Bible says that God had established your salvation before the foundations of the world were even established. Think about that for a second. God says, I do not change. I've known you your whole life. And I've watched you. I've watched you succeed. I've watched you fail. I watched your joy and your pain. I know your suffering. I know your achievements. I know everything about you. And I still love you. I do not change. God loves you enough. And he says, because of that, because I've always loved you, even before I created this planet, even before I created Adam and Eve, even before anything ever happened, I love you as an individual, he says. And because of that, you are not consumed. Now, he's talking here specifically to the sons of Jacob, who were the sons of promise, but it goes to us as well, because the salvation that God was giving to the world through the Jewish people was for everyone. And he says, I loved you, and I've never stopped loving you, and that's the only reason that you've not been destroyed. And from the days of your father, you've gone away from my ordinances, you haven't kept them, you haven't obeyed me, but I still love you, and I haven't changed. I want to challenge you to return to the Lord with your heart. Maybe there's areas, maybe you're not that far off, but there are areas in your life you just have a hard time giving to him. Just go to him and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I haven't given you this area of my life, or I haven't given you this area of my heart. He says, return to me and I will return to you. That's the amazing thing, is that God's standing there waiting. Hey, I'm right here, please. Let me in. And we're going to look at, starting next week, the other half of verse 7. Well, how can we return? We're already here. And we're going to see that next week. What God says about the return and coming back. But God loves us so much. He sent. He created us. He gave us a shot at life. We messed it up. He created a plan of salvation. We stopped listening for it. He sent a messenger to remind us about it. He gave us Jesus. He gave us salvation. We messed that up, and he still gives us chances after chances after chances to come back to him and follow him and love him and serve him. And I want to tell you right now is today. You take him up on his offer, and you say, God, I want to follow you. Don't say, God, I'll follow you as long as you do this, or God, give me that so that I can follow you. Just say, God, I will follow you no matter what. Here I am. Use me. And watch as he returns to you. We'll get to some of the other awesome stuff later. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to know you and the power of your love. Lord, we pray that today that you would just continue to guide us, each one, that you would help each one to understand who you are, Father, and that as they serve you and as they come before you, Lord, that you would just give them your heart, that you would give them the ability to love you, Father, even when it's difficult and when they don't feel like they can. Lord, that you give them the ability to honor you and serve you. But most importantly, Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just touch our hearts, that we would be able to have joy when we're around you, that it would be our pleasure to follow you, and that you would use us and guide us in a mighty way. So, Father, as we come before you, Touch each one here today. Give them your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.